Please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We are a little bit past the midpoint of this letter, and so I would invite you to read with me verses 1 through 6. And our focus this Lord's Day will be verses 4 through 6. And Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all." Well, as we begin, I want to remind us of the focus of the first three verses. They set the context for the next three verses. In verse 1, we read the first imperative of the letter. You will remember that in the first three chapters, there is not one imperative. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 are all indicative. That is, they are all what God has done. All of Christ. All of God alone. And all for God's glory. The next three chapters of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, are centered upon the imperatives or the commands that Paul gives based upon the indicatives of the first three. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, we read the first imperative in the letter, that Christians are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Now, you might read that and think, well, okay, this is the first demand that God makes upon His people after He has finished telling us all that God has done, and you would be right. God commands that His people walk in a manner worthy of the high and glorious calling to which God has called us in Christ Jesus. And I would invite you to consider for a moment, can you think of a higher calling on this earth and in this life than what God has called us to in Christ? Doesn't exist, does it? It is the highest and most glorious call that has ever been issued to any man upon the earth to belong to Christ. And so we are to walk in a manner that reflects the glory of Christ in this life. We're not to live a life that is of our own choosing and our own making. We're to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Then in verse 2, we read that the how of verse 1. We are to walk, that is, we are to live with one another in humility and gentleness and patience and with tolerance for one another. And we said last week that humility is easy for some folks, for others it's very difficult. But we are all called to that same humility, the humility that Christ had when He was on the earth. He humbled Himself in Philippians 2, even to the point of death on a cross. The God of all glory, the God who created everything with the word of His power, descended to live among us a perfect life and then went to the cross willingly. I cannot think of a greater condescension than that. So we're to walk in humility and with gentleness. You men, me included especially. Ladies, gentleness comes normally to you, comes naturally for most women. Men, not so much. Amen. We have our work cut out for us. So it ought to be a matter of pursuit and a matter of prayer that men learn to be gentle. If we ask our wives and the ladies of this congregation, do you see it as a mark of grace when a man is gentle? I bet I would get a unanimous yes. So we're to work toward that. And we're to live with and among one another with patience and tolerance for one another. I think you would agree, we are not all in the same place in this Christian life. We are all still moving toward the mark of perfection, and none of us have arrived. Nobody. We're to walk among one another with tolerance, preferring one another. We are to have a tolerance that demonstrates a love for Christ that flows toward those around us. And this is not an option for the Christian. This is a command. It is an imperative, beloved. This is the Christian, the normal Christian life. And so doing those things, we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to get along with one another. And we're to put a great deal of effort into getting along with one another. As Christians, we are to love one another with a genuine love, not a said-so love, but a demonstrated love, a real love. We're to love one another with a kind of love that works to avoid picking at one another over petty things, a love that forgives quickly and forgets the offense. Difficult for us, I know. We are to accept one another and overlook our differences. You see, Christians often divide, and they often divide over a host of things, many times unrelated to biblical reasons to divide. We would never say that there is never a reason to divide. There, of course, are reasons to divide, but Christians have been known to divide over all sorts of things that the Scriptures do not give us permission to divide over. When a believer chooses to divide over something from his fellow Christians, the fact is that he had better find it in Scripture, or he is being disobedient to the Word and to the God who gave it. The old adage of divide and conquer shows up in the heretical example that has come into the church in our day. And it goes by the name, and we need to, with humility, call it out for what it is. This new doctrine flowing through society and for the church called social justice or critical race theory, or as Dr. Vodi Bakum has rightly termed it, ethnic Gnosticism. It is the belief that one race takes precedence or is superior over another, even in the church. It is not a biblical doctrine. Social justice is not biblical justice. And these heresies, by the way, do not come out of the Scriptures. They are ungodly and worldly in their origin, and they are from the evil one. The church is not to be divided over these things, because Christ is not divided. We are instead taught that His church is one church, His gospel is one gospel, there is neither Jew nor Greek, all are one in Christ. Amen? Yet with all of the divisions that Scripture teaches us, despite those divisions, that there is only one Lord, one faith, one Father of us all. There is only one church and one bride of Christ. Only one. We read this in Galatians chapter 3. We were there some months ago, and I would remind you of the passage in verses 26 through 29. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God, not through race, not through gender, not through anything, but," he says, "faith in Christ. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." Listen to this carefully. This speaks of ethnicity. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all" what? "One in Christ." If you are a Christian, if you are regenerate, if you have believed in Christ Jesus alone, if you belong to Him, then you are one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, Paul writes, then you are Abraham's descendants. All of you are heirs according to the promise. All of us. Well, there is an old hymn that we have sung. And I'm sure you'll be familiar with it if you've been in the church for any time. It's called The Church's One Foundation. It was written by Samuel John Stone, a clergyman of the Church of England, the son of Reverend William Stone, and he wrote this hymn in 1866. I want to read the words of the first half of the hymn to you and have you listen to the words of this great hymn. Sometimes we sing a hymn and our minds can wander and we don't really focus on what the hymn is saying. And I believe that we lose so much of our Christian heritage and so much opportunity to sing the faith into our hearts when we do this. So listen to what he writes. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation. Ephesians chapter 2:10. By water and the word, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. We know that Christ came from heaven to redeem the church because he said it. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. Isn't that good? One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Now keep that in the back of your mind. Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth, with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, we know this to be the case, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long. And soon the night of weeping, listen, Christian, soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. I would ask you, do you believe this? Is it your prayer that Christ would come soon? It's mine. And so in our text this Lord's Day, Paul lists for us seven indicatives. He cannot help himself. He returns to indicatives in the middle of the imperatives of chapters 4 through 6. And I want to look at each of them in order. He says there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. I cannot think of a list of seven imperative indicatives that more points to the singularity of the faith once for all delivered to the saints coming from the God and Father of us all. So let's take these in order, if you will, and follow along with me. He first says that there is one body. It is the word body used here is from the word ecclesia, meaning an assembly or a gathering. Often it is translated as the word church. Despite all of the different denominations and despite some of the theological and doctrinal differences, there is still only one body of Christ. It would look a little strange, wouldn't it? One head and many bodies. Don't quite know how you'd work that out. Christ only has one body. And that body here on the earth has two expressions as Scripture lays it out for us. That first has a singular expression in the New Testament that speaks of the entirety of the elect of God. That is, Christians, believers from all of redemptive history make up that one body of those whom God wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And they will stand before Him on that day with white robes, complete. We see this in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And it says, "And I tell you," this is Jesus speaking to Peter, he says, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, the church. We also see that the church has not only, or not just a universal expression, but it has a local expression. In Acts 14 we see this. It says, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." We say local because it would be rather difficult to gather the church together if it was the entirety of the church. We see it again in James 5:14, where James issues an invitation to the Christian who is sick, and he says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him." And so we ask the question, if there is one body, if there is one church, and it is a good question, and I've many times since I came to Christ in 1976, boy, that sounds like a long time ago, doesn't it? Why so many denominations and churches with differing views? If we have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God who gave it all and who is Father over us all, why are there so many differing churches and denominations? Well, let me venture what I believe is the root cause of why there are so many different denominations. The Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God, the written texts, are intended to mean what the author intended to say when God gave them. There are not many meanings to a text, though there may be more than one application of a passage. Scripture is not a wax nose that I can take my fingers like I used to do with my granddaughter and pretend that I was taking her nose. I cannot do with Scripture what I choose to do. I cannot mold it any way that I choose to mold it. When men differ in their understanding of Scripture and of doctrine and of practice, and so over the last 2,000 years especially, there has developed a multiplicity of denominations, but not all denominations form out of doctrinal differences. Some form out of divisions, internal strife. In my reading, I noted that there are an estimated 33,000 denominations in the world. That's a lot. And yet, for all of the dividing that the church has witnessed since the first century, despite all of the theological controversy and denominational differences and distinctions, there is still only one church. How do we know this? Because Christ tells us there is only one church, one body of Christ built by Christ, for Christ, and in Christ. Next, he says there is only one Holy Spirit. We know this because there is only one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the third person and member of the Godhead, fully Spirit and fully God, with all of the attributes of God, whose will and purpose are one with the other members of the Trinity. We do not see one will of the Father and yet another will of the Son and yet a third will of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, as if there was some division between them. And so it is that same Holy Spirit who does the work of regeneration and the application of the gospel to the heart and mind of the sinner according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit does that. It is the same Holy Spirit who sanctifies us and works out the Word of God in us, conforming us to the image of Christ. That's one of the reasons it is so vital and critical for the Christian to spend time in the Word of God, to sit under sound teaching and preaching of God's Word. We believe that the Holy Spirit uses what we call the regular and ordinary means of grace in our lives. He takes the Word of God as we sit under it, and He applies the Scriptures to us, molding us into the image of Christ. He is constantly guiding and correcting and, yes, rebuking when necessary. I trust that if you have been a Christian for any length of time, dear believer, you have felt the finger of the Holy Spirit upon your conscience as He presses the Word of God in upon you. By the way, are you thankful for that? Can be painful at times, can't it? He equips us for the work of service that we might do the will of God, that we might serve the Lord our God. He raises the spiritually dead to spiritual life so that they are then able to hear the gospel, the word of God, and then gives us a heart of love and obedience toward God. The Spirit of God does this work according to the will of God and according to the will of God the Father and God the Son. Thirdly, the hope of your calling. The hope of your calling. There is in the Bible both the general call of the gospel. The gospel is preached to all men, calling men everywhere to repent and to believe, to bend the knee to Christ in faith. In fact, the gospel is often spoken of as an invitation, but in reality, beloved, the gospel is a command. It is an invitation to believe, but it is a command. It is an imperative. God commands men everywhere to believe. He commands men everywhere not only to believe, but to bend the knee to Christ in faith. The gospel is therefore God's will for men. And we read this in Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should notice the word that he uses, repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And just as an aside for a moment, I love that last phrase. God's proof to all men that Christianity is true, that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, is that God raised him from the dead. God did that, and that's God's proof to the world. And God says, it's enough. I raised my son. Look to him. The hope of our calling, then, that Paul speaks of here is the sure and immovable call of God to Christ's likeness, to eternal life, and to the hope of resurrection. I trust that you, as you sit here this morning, have a hope that this life is not all that there is. I'm looking forward to the next one. I don't denigrate this life. I'm grateful for what God has given me. In fact, I ask God often for more gratitude, more gratefulness to God and to Christ for all that He has done and all that He has given us. How merciful and generous God is to us. Amen. And so I want a greater heart of gratitude. But I have a sneaking suspicion, dear Christian, that the next life, you'll pardon the vernacular, is going to blow this one from the water. One hope of your calling. The one hope of our calling, then, is to the hope of resurrection. It is God calling His beloved to be holy so that we will stand before God on the day of judgment blameless. Christian, do you pursue holiness? Do you chase after it? Next, Paul writes, there is one Lord. There is one Lord. I almost cannot think of a more concise and packed statement than these two words, one Lord. There is one Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, the only head of His church, one King of kings, one despot or despotess, as He is referred to in the Greek in Jude 4. One Lord by virtue of the fact that all authority was given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. This is the place where the Christian must pause for a moment at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus himself said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and where? On the earth. Not some authority. not a portion of it, and I'll get the rest later on. No, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He alone is the ruler of the universe and of the church. Listen to Jesus' words as he speaks to John in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, those seven literal churches, but seven churches that might be said to represent all of the churches. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and his who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is why we call him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The language of kingship, of lordship, and of rulership. In Acts chapter 2, in the first sermon preached at Pentecost, Peter says this in verse 32, this Jesus, whom they had crucified, same Jesus, not another one, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He says, we have seen him. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that speaks of the power and authority of Christ, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, the place of authority and of power. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then in verse 36, listen to this. You ready for this? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Christian, do you think they understood what Peter was preaching? God has already made him both Lord and Christ. Despite the clear teaching of Scripture, despite the fact that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, one of the most glorious chapters or portions of Scripture on who Christ is in his exalted nature, despite the fact that it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that he is creator of thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, and that all things have been created through him and for him, that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he himself will come to have what? First place in everything. Over and over the scriptures speak of the rulership, the kingship, and the preeminence of Christ, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord, despite all of that, despite the clear teaching of Scripture, there are some who hold that he is not the head of his church. In Roman Catholic doctrine, there is a teaching that says that the church alone has the supreme authority on earth, having received it through apostolic succession. And though we love our Catholic friends, we differ with them, with their catechism. We'll read a portion of that in a moment, but I want to first read some of the titles that they themselves use of the Pope. One of the titles is Pontifex Maximus, and like the term Roman Pontiff, the Pope then is the highest priest in the Catholic Church. We would say Scripture teaches that Jesus is the highest priest in his church. He's called the Vicar of Christ. The Pope then is the vicar or the representative in place of Christ on earth to shepherd the church. He is referred to as His Holiness, a title often used when addressing the Pope. He is sometimes called Holy Father. The biblical theological answer to that, by the way, is there is a theological term in answer to that. No. Jesus said there is one who is our Father, and that we are to call no man on earth Father in the glorifying and religious sense of the word. None of these titles were ever given to a man on the earth by Christ, the rightful and only head of his church. In the Roman Catholic Catechism, we read just a few of these. They write, in order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. Indeed, the apostolic preaching, which is expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved in a continuous line of succession until the end of time. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. The Church, according to Rome, gave you the Bible, so it is the Church that will tell you what it means. Now, we need to be clear on this. There is some truth to the church being the pillar and what? Buttress of the truth. The church holds up the truth, but what the church holds up is the truth as the scriptures proclaim it. The church's magisterium exercises authority it holds from Christ to the fullest extent when it defines dogmas. That is, when it proposes, in a form obliging the Christian people to an irrevocable adherence of faith, truths contained in divine revelation, or when it proposes in a definite way truths having a necessary connection with these. The power which they, the Catholic bishops, exercise personally in the name of Christ is the proper, ordinary, and immediate, although its exercise is ultimately controlled by the supreme authority of the church. And there are more, but that would suffice. The Bible teaches that the supreme authority of the church is Christ and Christ alone. The job of the church is to uphold the Word of God, to teach it and to proclaim it faithfully. But it isn't just the Roman Catholic Church that would rob Christ of his authority as Lord and head of the church. There is another movement that teaches that one must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and we would give the amen at that. Amen. It goes by the name the Free Grace Movement, or the Anti-Lordship Movement. And I have mentioned it before, but it teaches that to say that Jesus must be your Lord, or you do not belong to him, is to teach a works gospel, and therefore to teach a false gospel. Did you catch that? If I say to you that to be a Christian is to be in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then I'm adding to the gospel. I'm adding works to grace. They teach that you can be saved, and after that, after you are saved, at some point later on, you can make Jesus your Lord. They further teach that repentance is unnecessary and is adding works to the purity of the gospel. I struggle with that, since Jesus said, "Repent, for you will all likewise perish." First word out of Peter's mouth on Pentecost Day was the word repent. You see, repentance is a part of turning from unbelief, which is sin. Repentance is therefore turning from unbelief to Christ in belief. It is a change of mind, a metanoia. And so repentance is believing by definition. I am turning from unbelief to belief. Or I cannot believe if I can't believe. Repentance is absolutely necessary. Just believe, so they say. Free grace movement teaches that salvation is by grace alone, and then it goes on to deny the very definition of grace. Grace by definition is God's grace. It is from God, defined by God, given by God, exercised by God toward men. I don't give saving grace to you. You cannot give it to yourself. It must come from God. Grace, therefore, belongs to God. Something he does by himself and of himself toward whomever he wills. Or it is not grace. If there is something I must do for it, or something in me that God sees, thus moving him to extend grace toward me, then it is not God's grace. In order for it to be truly grace, it must be of God alone and apart from anything in the creature. Paul goes on and speaks of one faith. There is one faith. One holy and apostolic faith, once for all delivered to the saints. There are not many roads to God. There are not many paths to heaven. Not many ways to eternal life. There is only one, because God gave only one path to heaven through faith in Christ alone. Only one. I have heard the objection. Perhaps you've heard it too. Why would a good and loving God only give us one way to heaven? Have you ever heard that? How narrow-minded and bigoted to say that there is only one way to eternal life. You'll pardon my mind. It wants to reach for the answer rather quickly, which is, I can't believe God even gave us one way. Who bound God, who created the universe, to give us even one way to himself? Who made him send Christ? Who caused or forced the hand of God in Christ to condescend to die on a cross for us? Who did that? And because there is one faith, I'm so glad there is one faith. I'm so glad there is a faith. Jude writes this in Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For we as Reformed folks are especially mindful of the need for unity as we express the unity of our doctrine in our confession. We are confessional. We hold to the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. And we hold to our confession because we believe that it represents the closest and most faithful representation and expression of the Scriptures in one document. We do not say that it is the Scriptures, but that it teaches what the Scriptures have to say. One faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Next, there is one baptism. Now here, Paul is not speaking of literal baptism, whether it be immersion or by sprinkling. He's not speaking of the method of baptism. What he is speaking of is our one common baptism, that is a baptism into Christ and into his death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, that is, when he died and God raised him, we died. That is, his death to sin is imputed to us, so that his resurrection unto life might also be imputed to ours, to us. We died with him. And if we died with him, we will what? Be raised with him. We see this in Romans 6. This is so good. Listen to this. "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death." Did you notice the past tense language? We have been buried with him through baptism into death. You died. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might. There's this walk that was in verse 3 of Ephesians 4, in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and surely we have, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Christian, you were baptized into his death, and so you will be baptized into his resurrection. I'm waiting for that. Well, finally, Paul says, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through and in all. Have you noticed a progression in these couple of verses? That normally when Paul writes, he speaks of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But in this passage, the progression of these seven truths, seven indicatives of the Christian faith, has been from the church to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, to Christ, and finally to the Father. He reverses it. James Montgomery Boyce, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And if you have never listened to the old tapes of his preaching, I would encourage you to do so. What a blessing James Boyce was to the church before he went home to be with the Lord. Of verses 5, 4, and 5, he writes this of this phrase and of these verses. Of the first six ones in verses 4 and 5, the first three have been centered around the Holy Spirit. The second three have been centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. But this one, this last of the seven, concerns God the Father, the first person in the Godhead, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Everything, all that we have in the Scriptures, all that we possess as Christians in this Christian life, everything flows from God the Father and God the Son in the power and working of the Holy Spirit, but it all comes from the Father. In his high priestly prayer found in John 17, Jesus prayed for this unity. He prayed for our unity to be a reflection of the unity of the Father and of the Son. He prayed for that unity in the church. I want to read to you a portion of Jesus' prayer, and as I read it, listen to his words. It is shortly before he will go to the cross. It is an intense prayer. Verse 13, he says, but now I come to you. This is Jesus praying to his Father. And he says, and these things I speak in the world so that they, his disciples, may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, from the Poneros, from Satan. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There it is again. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for all those who believe in me through their word. The Son asks these things of his Father, that they would be one through the Word, that their unity would remain and be a reflection of the unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, Christian, how important do you think unity in the church is? Well, he goes on in verse 21. Verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Are you sensing a theme in Jesus' prayer here, dear Christian? I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. How God dishonoring and dangerous it is for the church to divide over those things that are not biblical divisions. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. The church is no greater reflection of the character of God than that when she walks in unity and in love. We must, therefore, we have to, we are commanded to, we are required to walk and press toward unity in the church. Well, it has been said that we just need to love one another and not worry about doctrine because doctrine divides. No, true doctrine, Christian, listen, true doctrine does not divide. Now, men divide over doctrine. Men divide over all kinds of things, but true doctrine, rightly understood and rightly believed, does not divide. True doctrine unites all who will seek it in the Word of God in humility and with gentleness. You see, the fault of many who end up believing false doctrine is a lack of diligence in the study of the Word of God. And we all suffer from that. All of us fall short of our understanding of God's Word. It comes because of a faulty understanding and diligence in the study of God's Word and in human fallibility. Sometimes it comes because an unwillingness is there to simply believe what the text says. But the fault, the reason for divisions over doctrine, The problem is not with God's Word or with God. It is with me. It is with us. Because there is only one God and Father of us all, and His Word is eternal and inerrant and sufficient. The fault lies with us, with a man-centered approach to the faith, and not with God or His Word. And finally, I started with that hymn in the beginning, that great hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." I want to close with the last three paragraphs. "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend." He defends his church, doesn't he? "To guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe and traitor she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with the God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee." Christian, that is your one holy apostolic faith. Our Father and our God, we give thanks. We are grateful for Christ, for the church, for the Word of God living and abiding, and for all that you have done, Holy Father. We bless your name, and we give thanks for so great a salvation in the name of Jesus. Amen.